First Peter chapter 3, we'll be picking up in verse 13, and we'll go to the end of the chapter, verse 22. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we can study your word freely in this country, and that we can gather together and sing and pray, and we can show Christian movies, and we can evangelize and share the gospel. Thank you that we can give freely. Lord, we thank you for all that you've blessed us with, and this morning we come to you asking that you'd open our hearts to help us understand your word. Help us to understand Peter as he tells us how we can suffer well and endure persecution by the grace of God. And so, Lord, we pray that you teach us now. Help me to make your word clear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, Peter is marking a new section of the book of Peter. It's really his main point that he wants to make. As you know, Peter is writing to Christians who are suffering for their faith. Christians who are suffering for their faith. They're being persecuted. Rome is a very difficult time to live for a Christian at this time. In fact, it was in 64 AD, July 19th, that Caesar Nero, he wanted to build in the city of Rome, and so he needed to destroy. And so he decided to get rid of those buildings that were in the way to light a fire. And so Nero lit a fire, and it burned for 7 days. It consumed 70% of the city of Rome. And as you know, as those fires burned, he stood atop his palatine playing his lyre. Rome burned as Nero fiddled. But because he needed a scapegoat, he also lit a rumor that would spread faster than those fires. And that rumor was that this small sect of new religious people, Christians they were called, was to blame. They were weird after all. They would make a perfect scapegoat. They met secretly oftentimes. They had meetings that were called love feasts where they ate the body of their Savior and drank his blood. They greeted each other with a holy kiss. And all these things that people didn't understand in the world. So they made a perfect person or group to blame. Yes, they said it was the Christians. And so they began to be beheaded, rounded up, crucified, racked. Caesar Nero had them fed to lions. Christians were sewn into the bodies of other animals and ripped apart by wild dogs. They were dipped in pitch, impaled in his garden, lit on fire to be human torches in his garden. And it's around this time that Peter picks up his pen to write to believers that are facing the very serious and possible danger of suffering for their faith. And it's been that way throughout the ages. Christianity didn't just start under a cloud of persecution. It's been throughout the world and throughout the church history. It is interesting when you think about the day that we live in today and you see how our media is changing. Movies and TV shows are changing against Christians. There's a cultural shift and a movement to where Christianity is to blame for all of society's ills. I find it interesting that this is the way that Hitler turned Germany against the Jews with propaganda. He blamed them for any ill in society. They were portrayed as greedy and parasitic. Hitler used the media to caricaturize and exaggerate and stereotype them. Laws were passed against Jews. Science and education was used against them. Of course, Hitler said, well, Nietzsche in Natural Selection calls them the weaker people, and they are feeble-minded and not as advanced as us, so they said. And then there were outright attacks. Police would harass them, and then there was Kristallnacht, where those businesses were destroyed in Berlin. And really, if we look at our own society, any honest person can see these same trends with us. They're subtle at first, but they're growing. Christians are blamed for many of society's ills, even today. Christians are the brunt of jokes. It's Christians who are the punchline in shows. Christians are the villains in movies. The media exaggerates and characterizes and makes gross stereotypes of Christians. Laws are even being passed that if you practice and live out your faith and function in a Christian ethic, you are breaking the laws of the land. Even science and education pushes a bias that says, if you believe the Bible, you are more feeble-minded. And there are even attempts now to call raising children with a Christian education child abuse. It's happening. It's happening. I think we're on the verge of open hostility and persecution in our nation. Even now, we're experiencing a level of it. I think of what Jesus said when he spoke on the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. Then he adds, and say all kinds of evil against you for my name's sake. Some persecution is hostile, it's violent, it can mean the end of life, but other persecution is verbal abuse. And that's the beginning of it. Jesus said, though, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You know, a couple of months ago, an interesting story happened in France where there was a train traveling from Brussels to Paris. And a terrorist got on, and he had an AK-47, he had a Glock, and he had a box cutter, and he opened fire. Something amazing happened, though. There were three Americans on that train. These guys were heroes, Alex Scarlatos, Spencer Stone, and Anthony Sadler. They tackled this guy. I don't know if you read the story or heard about it. And one of the guys, Stone, was stabbed a number of times with a box cutter, and this terrorist got his pistol out, held it to his head, and he pulled the trigger twice, and it didn't go off by the grace of God. So these guys were heroes. They did an amazing thing. And they were awarded medals. They were honored. And they were talked about. But one thing that the media didn't report is that these guys were solid Christians. They actually grew up together in Christian school from the age of 7. In fact, Alex Scarlatos' brother, Peter, says these guys are super religious. They love the Lord. One of them is the son of a pastor. And their church was praying and rejoicing that God used them to intervene in this story. Another attack happened just a couple of weeks ago, as you're well aware of, in Oregon. Horrible, tragic act of terrorism. The shooter that you have seen in the news was a guy by the name of Chris Harper Mercer, and he killed 9 people. He injured another 9 or so before he ended up taking his own life. And a couple of the things about the tragedy that I find interesting as I read the news, and some of the facts that are suspiciously omitted from the common understanding and the narrative that the media wants to present to our society, is the fact that this guy, Chris Harper Mercer, would stand before the students and ask them whether or not they were Christians. And if they said yes, he would shoot them in the head, not unlike the Columbine shootings of many years ago. If they were a Christian, they would be shot in the head. And the media has all but ignored this. And in fact, one media outlet described him as a conservative who was really fascinated with the Irish Republican Army. And it's been very interesting to see the shock that this thing has turned into for our nation. Then the president, of course, goes on TV and says, it's time to take the guns away from everybody. He's talking about bypassing Congress and using executive order to violate the Second Amendment and so forth. And I don't want to make this a political thing at all, but one of the things that you may not know in the real news is that Chris Harper Mercer had just converted to Islam. Before this, he had changed his name to Saif Sharma. He had tried to enter Syria to fight for ISIS. And another interesting thing is one of those three heroes in France, Scarlatos, was at the same college where the shooting happened. And many people believe that he was actually on a mission of retribution for one Christian who intervened to stop terror, was now a target for another terrorist. In fact, the group ISIS claimed responsibility, and they said that the shooter was one of their own. The Russian security intel, FSB, had this guy, Chris Mercer, on their watch list, a number of names of terrorists that was turned over to the United States a month ago, but the CIA and Interpol rejected that list, calling the Russian Federation's intel not viable. It's fascinating, fascinating. And here's what's strange, is that the other hero in France was stabbed last week in California. Now, the police say that it's not related to terror, but goodness, if you're anything like me, you don't know what to believe anymore. Things are biased. Things are twisted. Things are like they were in 64 AD in Rome, where Christians were blamed. They like the things in Germany where people are caricaturized and made into a stereotype. Things are different. Things are strange. And then when you think that our president, who is, you know, he's the most pro-Muslim president we've ever had in the history of the United States, and obviously the most anti-Christian, and I don't want to turn anybody off that's visiting, but these are facts. This is true. When we talk about taking people's right to self-defense, I mean, I just wonder if you're like me and you can see the writing on the wall. You have a target on your back. If you're a Christian, dark days may be ahead. There may be open hostility. And so the words of Peter are more pertinent and important for us to read now than ever. Sometimes I wonder, you know, we read these words and we live in a place of peace where we're happy, we have freedom, and we wonder, what is Peter talking about, those who suffer? Really, I think we may find out, but this is the third section of Peter where he talks about the need to have God's grace for suffering. This is his main point of the whole letter. Now, a brief breakdown of what we've covered so far. Chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 10 was Peter's message to us as Christians of how we have grace from God to be saved. Grace to be saved. God's grace gives us salvation. And we say amen to that. Thank God I'm saved. Thank God that we're born again. That's what Peter talks about. Thank God for the grace to have a living hope, to know that you're going to heaven. Also, thank God that he invites us to live as his children. As he says there in chapter 1, be holy. An invitation to holiness and God's grace. And then he has the message to us that we have God's grace to be one, to be unified as one family, one body of Christ. That's the first section. And then over the previous weeks, we've been talking about God's grace to be good. Remember in chapter 2, verse 12, where he says, have your conduct honorable. And we gave an interesting way to interpret that or translate that by saying, Peter is saying, live a good life in this world. Live a good life. Live a good life. Submit to authority. Don't be punchy and unyielding. Live as a good citizen, he says in those verses. And then he says, live as a good servant or worker on the job. And then in chapter 3, he gets into being a good spouse, loving one another, yielding, submitting to one another. And then he speaks to the saints at the end there in chapter 2 or 3, verses 8 through 12, talking about how in the church we ought to be one of mutual submission and love for one another. But now he gets into this last section of grace to suffer. Now in this world, we will suffer persecution. In this world, we will suffer persecution. It's just a fact of life. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. He also said, woe to you when all people speak well of you. 1 Corinthians 4:12 says, being reviled, Paul speaking, being reviled, we bless. Being insulted, we bless back. But being persecuted, he says, we suffer it. So if we follow Jesus Christ in this world, we're going to experience opposition, persecution, even suffering from this ungodly and Christ-rejecting world. But there is hope. There is hope. There's hope that we can be strong. There's hope that we can endure. There's hope that by God's grace, you can hang in there through hostility and even rise above it. And Peter shows us how. First, he's going to, at the end of this chapter and this section, he's going to tell us what to do, and then he's going to tell us how to do it. And that's Peter's common pattern. He gives us a command, and then he says, hey, look at Jesus. He did it this way as well. So he's going to say, do this and watch this. Do this and watch Jesus. Verses 13 to 17, to help break it down and understand it, is our instruction. These are the commandments for us, and there are five of them. And then in verses 18 to 22, we have an example in Jesus, and I want to look at five things about the example of Christ that Peter has. So that's 10 points. That's a lot of things this morning, so we better get moving, huh? How do I be good? How do I hang in there? How do I have a Christian witness and be a light in the dark world, even if I suffer? Number one, be fired up. Read with me verses 13 to 17. Our first point is in verse 13, to become followers of what is good. Peter says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. But do it with meekness and fear. That is reverence or respect. Verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ, they may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil. Now, the five things that Peter tells us, and I just want to break this down for us so that we can remember. And if you're taking notes, the first thing that I would say is that Peter's command to us to endure persecution and hostility, to be good, even in spite of suffering, is to be fired up. Notice verse 17 where he says, if you become followers of what is good. Now, that word followers is translated, it's a strong word, translated in other versions, be zealous. Be zealous. Some versions translate it, be eager. Peter tells us the first thing that you need to know going into this is you've got to be excited about following Christ. You've got to be stirred up. And really what Peter's doing is he's asking a rhetorical question. He's saying, hey, who's going to bother you if you're good? And the answer obviously is nobody. Nobody's going to bother you if you're good. But Peter knows that that's generally true, but not always the case, doesn't he? Because there are a lot of people who will harm you for doing good. We just look at the world around us and we see people that are suffering even though they've done nothing wrong. That's why in the next verse, but Peter adds there, but even if, hey, he's not unaware that suffering happens in spite of doing good. But his first question there is, who's going to harm you or bother you for following what is good? And that was the theme that he gave in the previous section. Live as a good citizen. Live an upright life. Do what's right. Be a good worker, be a good wife, be a good husband, be a good Christian, be good to one another. And now he, continuing with that, he talks about being good. He's going to talk again in verse 16 about those who revile your good conduct. And verse 17, suffering for doing good. And then in verse 21, the answer of a good conscience. So you see this theme that Peter's saying, hang in there, keep doing what's right, even if it means suffering. The first thing he says, to suffer well, to be ready, to hang in there, you have to be zealous. You have to be a follower. Actually, the Greek word is mimetes, where we get the word mime. Have you ever seen a mime on the street? They're weird, aren't they? You never see a subtle mime. They're always exaggerated, aren't they? They paint their face. They walk around. All their motions are big. Because you know they're trying to present something without words. And that's the mime is where this word originated. It's to be exaggerated and copy and imitate Christ. But you can't mime halfway. Nobody knows what you're doing. You never see a mime out there. You're like, what is he doing? No, he has to exaggerate. He has to be zealous. And nobody's going to know you're a Christian unless you're zealous. If you're half-hearted and kind of lukewarm, you're not going to be able to endure suffering. Nobody endures suffering without having a stirred-up, stoked, fiery passion for Jesus. So be followers. In other words, be fired up. Be zealous. You ever have a campfire or a barbecue that starts to burn low to cool down and you got to cook something, or maybe you're cold, you're skiing or something, and they got that hearth, you know, the fireplace. I love that. We don't have that much in Hawaii. There are some houses in Hawaii that have a fireplace. Anybody live up on Tantalus, have a fireplace, invite us to drink hot chocolate, hang out. Something we miss here in Hawaii. But, you know, in cold climates, they have a fireplace that keeps you warm. But when that fire burns low and it's cold outside, you get cold. What do you have to do? Well, you stoke the fire. You know, those ashes collect around the coals. It gets all white. And it insulates it. It keeps the heat inside, but it doesn't express outside. So what do? You add fuel and you stir it up. Paul the Apostle told Timothy, stir up, fan to flame the gift of God that he's put in you. We need to do that as Christians, to stir up our heart. If you're here this morning and you look at your heart and you just say, man, I am kind of cooling down. I'm growing cold. The hearth of my life, the heart where I should have a burning passion, needs to be stirred up. I need to knock off those things that are insulating me and holding my zeal inside. I need to express that. Stir up the coals, knock off the ashes. First of all, be zealous. Christians, be zealous. Become followers of what is good. Second thing Peter tells us is to be fearless. Notice verse 5. He says, even if you should, granted, some people will suffer for righteousness. He says in verse 14, do not be afraid. Sometimes you will suffer for righteousness' sake. And he repeats this idea, suffering for the right reasons. In verse 17, he says, suffer for doing good. And then again in chapter 4, verse 16, he says, suffers as Christians. You may mark that. And I point that out because, you know, if we suffer, we never want it to be for the wrong reasons. Everybody suffers to some degree. But Christian suffering is different. It's unique. And never do we want to suffer for being obnoxious or rude or offensive or just plain weird. There's a lot of weird Christians, aren't there? There's a lot of Christians that are peculiar and awkward. Everybody knows a weird Christian, right? And if you don't know any weird Christians, that's because you are the weird Christian. I met somebody the other day, and man, they were a weird Christian. They came in, and they were just talking about, oh, can you feel it? Can you feel the revival fires burning? Can you feel the Spirit moving? I said, I don't know what you're talking about. Oh, I can feel it. And then she left, and I thought, that was a weirdo. That was a weirdo. And I think there's two reasons why there are so many Christian weirdos. And this isn't really part of the text. This is something I wanted to say. The first reason there are so many Christian weirdos is because Christ loves weirdos. Okay? Christ loves weirdos. Weirdos are welcome. And when a person comes to Christ and when he comes to his church and his people, they feel loved. And they ought to feel loved. Because we love you, even if you're a weirdo. But let me add to that. He doesn't want to leave you like that. God wants to change you and transform you. I believe that the Lord wants to knock some of the weird off of everybody's life, because we're all weird to some degree. So listen, there's a lot of Christian weirdos because Jesus loves weirdos. But secondly, and this is probably more to the point, I think there are many Christian circles or movements or denominations where people start to get funky because they're not really living out their Christian faith. They just hunker down and they hang out and they don't go anywhere and they don't see the purpose of Christ for them in the world, and they start to develop sort of a Christian culture of their own. They get their own language and they start talking about their own things, and they get hyper-focused on one issue instead of everything, and they go out and they hold banners and they fight for certain things that really aren't the main issue of Christianity, and they get weird. They talk about certain things all the time, and I think of them like Christian yogurt. You know, yogurt grows in a warm, dark place by sitting there and doing nothing. So this is a warning. If you're sitting there and doing nothing and you're lukewarm, you're going to get weird like yogurt. You're going to grow into a culture. It's going to, certain things, you're going to use language that when you go out to witness to somebody and you try to share your faith and you talked about being washed in the blood of the Lamb and the tribulation and the mark of the beast, people are going to say, what is wrong with you? Because you're not able to express Christianity in a way that is palpable or understandable to the world. So don't get weird. Suffer for righteousness' sake, not for being obnoxious. Some people are just obnoxious. You know, I've met people like that. You have too, where they're arrogant or they're mean or they're rude. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 says love doesn't act unbecomingly. Some people are Christians and they act unbecomingly. They act rudely. And then the world responds to that with hatred. And they go, look at me, I'm suffering for righteousness' sake. No, you're not. You're just mean. And they're responding. Peter says, hey, if you suffer, make sure that you do it for righteousness' sake, verse 14, and then he gives the command, our second thing, do not be afraid of their threats. Threats, by definition, is an attempt to influence by menacing, to menace, to threaten you, to intimidate you. Peter says, don't be afraid. Don't let your faith be badgered. Don't let your heart be pushed around. Be fearless. And remember what Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear God, who can destroy the body and the soul in hell. So don't be afraid. Thirdly, it's in verse 15, Peter tells us to endure under suffering or persecution, we need to be holy. Why do I say that? Well, it's in the beginning of verse 15 there. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, this is interesting because Peter is actually following up on what he's quoting in verse 14. Peter's thinking about Isaiah. He's remembering Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, and he quotes it there in verse 14. Do not be afraid of their threats or be troubled. But Isaiah says in the following verse, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, and let him be your fear. So Peter is taking that on, and he's saying, hey, don't be afraid of them, be afraid of God. And so he changes the terminology, and he sort of paraphrases it here, and he says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. The other way to understand that is make sure that you have set apart, that you have separated yourself to knowing that God is the Lord of your life. In other words, be holy. Be holy. Make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life exclusively. Exclusively. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. So to be able to endure as a Christian, I need to make sure that my heart is fully and completely devoted to Jesus Christ, that I have sanctified or set apart, separated him as the Lord God for me. It's so hard to endure in this world, even as a Christian, much more so if a person isn't devoted to the Lord. To be able to endure this hostile world, you have to make sure that Jesus is the Lord of all your life. It's impossible to be a strong witness if the Lord's not the focus of your life. Fourthly, Peter tells us, be ready. You see it there in verse 15. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, the word defense there, or the word that we have, defense, is the word translated into other versions, answer. It's the Greek word apology. Many people are like, I can do that. I can apologize for being a Christian. Our culture loves apologies. Somebody says something and offends somebody, and they apologize right away. That's why I look at these political debates and these forums, and when somebody says something offensive, and then they're told to apologize, and they don't apologize, don't you love it? Hey, somebody's finally standing up for themselves. Peter's not telling you to apologize for being a Christian. He's not saying that we should say sorry. The word apology, or apologia in the Greek, was used in court to mount a defense, to make a case to a jury, to give an explanation. And so what Peter is saying is, be ready to give an answer. Be ready to give evidence for your position. Be ready to give reasons for why you believe. People should ask you why you have hope, and you should be able to have an answer. This is where we get our word apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. It's to provide rational arguments for the truth of the gospel. And Peter, of course, tells us how to do it. He tells us there at the end of the verse, do it with meekness and fear. Another way to understand that is with gentleness and respect. You know, when you talk to somebody, show some respect, show some reverence. You know, sometimes an argument or a debate will always degrade into just insults. Peter says, don't let your witnessing become like that. Don't let the sharing of your faith be something where you're mean or disrespectful. Make sure you give an answer with meekness and fear. Whether it's a simple personal testimony or a friendly debate with somebody, make sure that you give respect. Don't get mean or bitter or caustic. Be nice. But Peter here, the command for us is to be ready. To be ready means to be mindful of opportunities. To be mindful of your opportunity to tell people about Jesus, your living hope. This is the way that you're going to be able to endure hostility. Finally, Peter tells us to have a good conscience. You see it in verse 16. Have a good conscience. That when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Now, this is something that Peter has been talking about in the previous chapter. He told us that we ought to live good lives, so when those who accuse us, well, they're going to be put to silence because of our example. Peter here picks up on that and says, make sure that you have a good conscience. You know, it's hard to be a witness when you have a guilty conscience, isn't it? Peter says, in other words, if you live with a clean conscience, you'll have the confidence that you need to face those who oppose you. There's nothing better for your confidence than a clean conscience. You know what I'm talking about. You've been slacking off at work, taking extra long breaks. You get a memo or a call from your boss, hey, I need you to come into the office and talk to you. Oh, no, I'm in trouble. He knows. You know, sometimes as a pastor, I'll want to meet with somebody and hang out, and I meet with them, and they're trembling, they're shaking. And I don't know what they did, but I'm silent, and I just let them suffer for, no, I don't do that. Of course I don't do that. But when we're guilty, we're afraid, we're in trouble. Now, let's put that in the context of Peter. You know, if somebody's been a bad citizen or a bad worker or a bad husband or wife or a bad Christian, they're really messing up, and they know in their conscience, man, I shouldn't be doing what I'm doing. How are you going to share your faith if you're burdened down with guilt? Peter says, hey, get rid of that stuff and have a good conscience. It was Shakespeare who said, conscience makes cowards of us all. Hey, listen, you should have a clean conscience before the Lord, not just because he's washed you and forgiven you, but because you're living a good life, living wholesome, living pure. My grandma used to have a plaque in her house. It was in Norwegian. It says, do right and fear nothing. Don't be afraid of anything if you're doing what's right. So Peter tells us, first of all, be fired up, be zealous. Secondly, be fearless. Thirdly, be holy. Fourthly, be ready. And fifthly, have a good conscience. Now, he finishes that section by saying it's better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil. What if you do all of these things and you're doing the right thing and you suffer? Well, Peter tells you, you can rest assured that you're in God's will. Because sometimes it's God's will to allow you to suffer for his purposes. And now he's going to look at Jesus as an example. Verses 18 to 22, let's read these together, where Peter says, for Christ, here's our example, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the prison, the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through the water. There's also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who has gone up into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now, for many, this is a very difficult passage. It's confusing. If you don't have any kind of background in here, you read this and say, I have no idea what Peter's talking about. And that's okay. Peter's main point is that, listen, Jesus is our example to follow because he suffered, but now he's exalted. That's it. If you want to summarize this whole, these number of verses, just... hey, look at Jesus. He suffered. That's how he starts. He suffered once. Done. It's finished. His suffering's over. And then at the end, in verse 22, he talks about how Jesus is exalted. He's seated at the right hand of God, and all authority is given to him. That should be a comfort to you. Imagine if you were sitting in a prison, you were locked up, you were going to be executed tomorrow. These words would be important to you. Jesus suffered. Jesus died, but he rose again. I'm going to die tomorrow. They've already given me an orange jumpsuit. They've already taken their video. I'm going to be let out tomorrow to the sand and forced to my knees, and they're going to do what they do. And what's my hope? Well, Peter says, this is your hope. You will be exalted. You will be resurrected. You will be given authority over all things just as Jesus Christ. You'll be ruling and reigning with him. That's Peter's main point. But I want to break this example down for us so that we can remember it more easily. With 5 points of Jesus' suffering, Peter tells us how Jesus suffered in his crucifixion, then in his burial, thirdly, in his resurrection, that you see at the end of verse 21, fourthly, in his ascension, verse 22, he's gone up into heaven, and then fourthly, or fifthly, rather, in his exaltation, that he's seated at the right hand of God. Peter says to us, that Jesus was crucified. Notice in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins. He's talking about how he died on the cross. He suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, he died, but being made alive by the Spirit, he was resurrected, he rose again. Now, here's the problem for Peter. Peter's problem is that Jesus' death on the cross, it was an example, but it is not the purpose that he died on the cross. There are a lot of people in the world today that say, oh, Jesus was a good example for us. He suffered by standing for righteousness. And they miss the whole point that Jesus' death on the cross was actually a sacrifice for us. So Peter's difficulty for us, we can sense it as he gives it to us. He's trying to encourage us that, hey, look at Christ because he suffered and he endured hostility, but he was exalted. But Peter can't just leave it there. He has to just blast a bunch of theology for us. And that's what he does. And I like it. I hope you like it too. But look at all the things he talks about. The crucifixion. The crucifixion, he talks about how, well, there's 4 different things in verse 18. He says, Christ also suffered once. Suffered once. I want you to mark that. is that Jesus' suffering was final. It was final because it happened. He says he suffered once. And Peter's very careful with his words, and the Holy Spirit leads him in this because he's saying that Jesus' suffering is over. It is finished. It's complete. And we can understand the theological ramifications because when Jesus hung on the cross and he said, "It is finished," you know, he didn't say, "I'm almost done." He didn't say, "I'm finished." He said, "It is finished." And so we recognize that the cross and Jesus' suffering is sufficient. If you're taking notes, Jesus' suffering was sufficient. It's enough. And I'm sure that Peter wants to encourage us, listen, it's temporary. Your suffering is temporary. That's why he uses that word. He suffered once. It's done. He suffered. It's over. Suffering is temporary. It will pass. All suffering for Christians is temporary. But Jesus' suffering was sufficient. Secondly, he tells us it was for our sins. Mark that in verse 18. He suffered once for sins. Peter's theology class here, he's telling us that when Jesus died on the cross, he did it to make payment for us so that Jesus might buy our forgiveness or our innocence. In theological circles, this is called propitiation. Propitiation is a big word that simply means to appease a deity through sacrifice. Every religion has an idea of appeasing the deity, whether it's offering vegetables or chickens or some kind of blood offering, even human sacrifice. Everybody universally knows that we need to make a sacrifice to God. And that can come in different forms for different religions, and it is true, but Jesus Christ died on the cross to make a once and for all final propitiation for our sins. Another word is atonement. Jesus died for our sins to satisfy divine justice and to forever extinguish the wrath of God. So look at Jesus. He died for sins. Thirdly, Peter, in his theological outburst here, which we love so much, Jesus' death was substitutionary. When Jesus died, it was in your place. Notice what he says there, the just for the unjust. You're in that verse. Did you know that? Jesus is the just and you are the unjust. Jesus is the innocent, you're the guilty. Jesus is the sinless, you are the sinner, and so am I. So we mark that Jesus died in my place. Jesus died in my place. He took my place and paid my penalty. He became my substitution. And then fourthly, Peter says that his death was to bring us to God. In other words, you might understand that to be that Jesus' suffering was redemptive. Mark that. It reconciles us with God. Jesus died to restore your relationship with God. Jesus' death forgives your sins, takes your place, pays your penalty. But ultimately, the purpose was because God loves you and wants to know you. God wants to know you. He's your creator, and he loves you. And he wants to know you and have that intimacy restored. So that's why Jesus died on the cross. So Jesus' suffering is seen in his crucifixion. And Peter tells us to look at his example. Why? Well, because it was worth it. It was worth it. When Jesus suffered on the cross, it wasn't for nothing. Sometimes when we suffer, we think, this is for nothing. And I'm sure the Christians in that day thought, we're suffering, but it's for nothing. Peter would say, no. For the Christian, suffering accomplishes something. It's not in vain. It is temporary. It will be over. And it brings you closer to God. You know, the worst thing that the world can do to you is to put you to death. But the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The worst thing the world can do to you is the best thing the world can do for you. Oh no, I'm going to be killed for my faith. I can't sit in traffic tomorrow morning. I can't get sick anymore. Oh, I can't pay those bills anymore. No. Suffering will bring us closer to God. Now, Peter says Jesus was crucified. Look at his example in that. It does something. It's worth something. And so is your suffering. But secondly, Peter talks about what happened when Jesus was buried. And here it is in verses 19 to 20. He speaks to us about what happened when Jesus died on the cross, where his spirit went. It says in verse 19, by whom, speaking in verse 18, by the Spirit, he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, that's not preached, gave the gospel. It's preached to proclaim. The Greek word is keruso, not evangelize. So he went to proclaim to the spirits in prison. And then Peter, thinking about Noah in the book of Genesis, he says, those who were formerly disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering, that is God's patience, waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Do you know how long it took to build the ark? 120 years. It's like a government project, if I ever heard one. They lived a long time in those days. Noah prepared the ark with his three sons for 120 years, and God was patient. And when Jesus died on the cross, it says, of course, Paul the Apostle speaks about it in Ephesians chapter 4, that Jesus who ascended, also he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Jesus talks about it in Luke chapter 16, when he speaks about the righteous man Lazarus who died and was carried to Hades, or the place of gathered souls who had departed. And there in Hades, there was a side of suffering where all those who rejected God's love and mercy suffered. But this man, Lazarus, was in comfort. He was there with Abraham, the father of faith, and all who believe are comforted. It's called paradise. Now, the Bible teaches that when Jesus died, he went to this place of paradise because he had paid the price for their sin in time and space. He went to those who are waiting for God to provide the sacrifice. And when he arrived there in that place of Hades, he proclaimed what he had accomplished. To those who were damned, he proclaimed condemnation. And to those who were saved, he proclaimed salvation. And the Bible says he led them into heaven. He led them into heaven. He descended, though, into the lower parts of the earth. Now, this can be a difficult passage to interpret for many, but I think Peter's main point here is to talk to us about the fact that, well, let's remember Noah. First of all, Jesus, when he died, he was buried. He went, but he went to proclaim good news to those who were waiting. There were souls waiting for his redemption, and they were taken to heaven. But at the same time, let's think about poor Noah. Could you imagine being a preacher? Peter, can you imagine? I can imagine it. Peter, in his next epistle, he'll bring up Noah again and call him a preacher of righteousness. Can you imagine being a preacher and preaching to people for 120 years and then only seven people get saved? And they're your family? They have to come with you anyway? Only seven people got on the ark with him. Him and his wife, she had to come. And then his three sons, who had been working on this project for over a century, and their wives came along, so there were eight of them. Have you ever felt like you're all alone in your faith? Sometimes we get the impression from the world that it's the majority decision that's the correct decision. You know, companies in the United States now are hiring bloggers and commenters to find articles about their company or their product and just fill the market with positive things so that they can create a momentum of an idea about a company or a product just by majority decision or majority opinion. So something might be a horrible product or a horrible company, but they've got 1,500 bloggers out there talking about how great it is. People go, I guess everybody likes it. I guess I like it too. It's a weird thing about our culture, but we think like that. We go along with the crowd, but what Peter's telling us here is, hey, the majority isn't always right. Look at Noah. The whole world was wrong. Can you imagine the mocking they got for 120 years building a boat? Now, the Bible tells us that there hadn't been floods on the earth at that time. The earth was different. It hadn't even rained like we know rain today. There wasn't that cycle in the world. The world was watered by a mist. There was a canopy over the earth, and a flood was something that could not be imagined. What would they say to Noah? Maybe they had rivers and little rafts and little dinghies, but not a barge like Noah's ark. Rain? What's rain? Flooding, you're an idiot. Noah, you're crazy. But listen, he was right. And all those voices would be silenced. I think what Peter's telling us is when you feel like you're the only one on the job who's a Christian, when you feel like you're the only one in your classroom or on your team or in the workplace or at the office, remember the majority's not right. The world was wrong, and they were right. And the world will be quieted down. So think about the burial of Christ. Look at his example, how he preached to those who are waiting. You're waiting to be saved. And you won't be disappointed. Thirdly, there's the resurrection. It's in verse 21. Now, it's a little difficult for us because we're trying to focus on the example of Jesus Christ, but Peter, there's layers of teaching here for us. He talks about the flood and how the world was destroyed. Through the flood, everybody was destroyed, but only those who were in the ark were saved. And he's thinking about Jesus' resurrection as that salvation. Verse 21, he says, "This is also an antitype which now saves us." Some of your versions for the word antitype will say the actual, the example or a word picture or something of that nature. Now, what Peter is saying here is that when Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, he proved that his salvation was good. And it connects to the flood of the earth. You know, when a person gets baptized, what they're doing is identifying with Christ. They're identifying with Jesus Christ. Sometimes we'll take people down to the water here, and we will baptize them in Jesus Christ. But we make sure that when we do that, we tell them, listen, baptism does not save you. You go, but it says right here, this now saves us, baptism. I thought the Bible says baptism saves you. Well, Peter adds to that at the end of the verse there, not the removal of filth from the flesh. Baptism is like a bath. You can call it baptism. You dump somebody down and they come up, and the idea is that they're clean, but the water doesn't really do anything. Peter says, though, the baptism is like the flood. He's giving two pictures of what corresponds to what Jesus Christ does. I explain it this way when I talk to people before they're baptized. I say that Jesus Christ was like the Ark of Noah. There was one door. There's only one way in. And if you wanted to get on that ark, if you wanted to be saved, you had to go through that one door. Jesus Christ is like the ark. We are in the body of Christ. Noah's ark was sealed with pitch. Noah had to take tree sap and seal all of the edges so that the waters of judgment, the flood, would not get in. So the Bible tells us that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, that God has given you his promise that you will not be judged. You have the seal of God's Spirit, and you will be saved. How do you know? Well, how do you know Noah's ark was good? Well, ask the 8 people that survived. They're your ancestors. We all descended from those 3 sons, Noah and his 3 sons. So we know it was good because they made it through the other side. Well, how do I know Jesus is saving me? How do I know that it's good enough to save me? Well, he resurrected. He resurrected. And that's where it comes together. Peter is talking to us about, hey, look at the resurrection of Christ. His example of suffering leads to resurrection. So the antitype, you know what an antitype is? That's the original. This is 2 Greek words here, antitupos. A typewriter is something that has a form or an image. Remember in the old days when that ribbon would come up and it would punch and it would leave an image on the paper? Well, the original was that little hammer, that little arm that came up with the image. The type is what's left on the page. The antitype is the original. That's the original. So the flood of the world and baptism is an antitype. I'm sorry, I said it absolutely wrong. If you're not confused now, I'm sure I have done a good job to confuse you. Baptism and Noah's Ark is a type. The original is Jesus Christ. If I am in him, if I stand to be baptized and I say, I need Jesus Christ, Jesus takes me into his body like an ark, and I am made part with him. But the waters of baptism, they don't really do anything other than symbolic. And I might add to that, if you believe that you're a Christian, that you're saved simply because you were baptized, I hate to burst your bubble, but baptism cannot save you. Baptism cannot save you. I'm sorry. Only Jesus Christ can save you. And Peter explains that here. And let me try to clear up this last thing in this verse about what Peter is talking about. As he says, now baptism saves you, but it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. The answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, I hope you have helped to understand there that the word answer, I don't think, is a good translation in my version. Some of your versions will say an appeal to God for a good conscience. Other versions will say it's something So the nature of asking God. This word answer is the word to beg. Another place in ancient Greek, it's used as a word that means to accost with questions, with pleading. So when Peter says baptism saves you, it's not the dunking. It's when you beg God for forgiveness. That's what it is. When you beg God for forgiveness, when you see Jesus crucified, buried, and you see that he's good to save, he's resurrected, you say, God, forgive me. And God receives you into the body of Christ, and you are saved. You're baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ, and you are saved. The appeal to God for a good conscience. Answer of a good conscience, not a very good translation, in my opinion. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ causes me to appeal to him for forgiveness. That's what saves you. If you want to be saved, ask God for forgiveness, and he'll save you. Now, the fourth thing about Jesus' example is the fact that he is ascended. Verse 22, Peter says, not only was he resurrected, but he was ascended. Verse 22, he has gone up into heaven. Gone up into heaven. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he ate with his disciples. He ministered to his disciples for 40 days. He met with them, spoke with them, and then on the Mount of Olives, it tells us in Acts chapter 1 that he ascended to the Father. Angels appeared and said, guys, why are you staring up into heaven? The same Jesus is going to return in the same way. So if I was there, I'd look up into heaven too. Can you imagine Jesus being raptured slowly? Shh. You just watch that. All of a sudden, angels appear and say, guys, why are you staring? He's coming again in the same way. So Jesus ascended to the Father. Now the ascension tells us that his suffering is over. It's finished. Your suffering will be finished. Your pain will be finished. You will one day be raptured, the Bible teaches us. If we're alive when Christ comes again, we'll be transformed and we'll be raptured. If we've passed away, though our spirits are in the presence of God, we will receive a new body and be translated into the very presence of God. Now, if you're facing the very real possibility of dying for your faith, this is an encouraging thing. Even everyday suffering makes me excited when I think about the rapture, to be taken to heaven with him. But Jesus was taken into heaven. And also it adds there, Peter adds the fifth thing about his example was that he was exalted. He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Now that is the place of power, preeminence, and authority, the right hand of God. And notice, angels and authorities and powers, these are all words that denote rankings of angels. Heaven and earth are subject to him. Jesus, after his resurrection, said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And so it says there that he's seated at the right hand of God, and all authority, power, angels have been made subject to him. Think about that as an example, that Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and he's reigning over all of creation. Sometimes when we're suffering, we think the world is going to end. There is no hope. But look at Jesus. He suffered. He died. But he rose again. He ascended, and now God has placed him over everything. He's given him the name above all names. That's your hope as well. Now, all of these examples, the fact that he was crucified and that he was buried and that he rose again and he ascended and he is given exaltation and preeminence, ought to encourage suffering Christians. Now, maybe we don't suffer quite as much. We have it pretty good. But Peter's audience was one that was really facing beatings or death. I wonder if the more persecution arises in our country, the more these words will have deeper and more wonderful meaning to us. You know, we're free in this country. We're free to be baptized. We're free to proclaim our faith. But here's the thing I want to encourage you, and we'll finish with this. What if persecution arose? What if it really began to cost you to follow Jesus? I mean, nobody wants to suffer. But what if our lives were pictured as a fork in the road, where I'm walking as a Christian and I come to 1 Peter chapter 3 and I realize, listen, this is really the ultimate decision for me. Either I will follow Christ and suffer, or I will deny Christ and enjoy comfort in this world. Because this is really the question that we ask ourselves silently, subtly, even when we're not facing persecution. This is the thing that we answer every day of our lives. Will I choose comfort or Christ? And it's weird because we live in a world where comfort, I'm addicted to comfort. I'm so ashamed of it. And I want to do the easy thing, and I want to take the path of least resistance. And I want to enjoy myself. I don't want it to cost me anything. In our world, we know very little of sacrifice. We know very little of suffering for our faith. And a number of weeks ago, I told you about the tragic story of a puppy that we had to put down. She was just like 6 weeks old. You remember that story? Horrible story. I didn't tell you the rest of the story. We bought another puppy that day. She was like our comfort puppy. Puppy number two. And since we're so sad about the other puppy, this new puppy is like spoiled. I don't even know if she knows she's a dog. She thinks she's a human being. We keep her in the house, too, because our other dog is so big and kind of scary that we're afraid he's going to hurt her. So I think we treat this puppy better than we treat our own children when they were babies. I don't know. She's in my bed. She's hanging out on my floor. She's in the air condition. We put her out to use the bathroom and feed her and whatnot. But, man, you know what I've noticed, though, about this dog? This dog is getting spoiled. You know, it's like, hey, come. You know, we call her Melly, like honey in Hawaiian. And, honey, come here. And she just sits there in the air conditioning, all cute and whatnot. And we know that she doesn't want to leave the comfort. She doesn't want to do what a dog does because she wants to live like a human being. And we're like that sometimes. The Lord calls us to come to his cross. He calls us to die. And if we're addicted to the cares and love of this world, it's going to be hard. But you have to make that choice. You have to follow Christ no matter what. And the only way to do that is to keep your eyes on him. Because if you know you're going to suffer, it can be a difficult decision. Don't be afraid. Don't let the world intimidate you through badgering and menacing. Don't let the world dissuade your faith. Peter says, be strong. Be fired up for the Lord. Be zealous. Don't be afraid. Make sure the Lord is the Lord of your life. Be ready. See the opportunity that you have to be a witness and to make a difference. And have a good conscience. These are the commands. And how do we do that if we know we're going to suffer? Well, keep your eyes on the Lord, because he died for our sin. He was buried, but there was hope because he rose again. And he ascended to the Father, and he is exalted. So the Lord is our example, and we ought to keep our eyes on him. And that's where we'll finish this morning. Shall we close in prayer? I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. Why don't we stand together, and we'll pray, and they'll close for us in song. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and sometimes, Lord, passages like this can be difficult for us to track and follow and pay attention to. It can be technical in some ways, and some theology and some practical. But we pray that we might get the message of your Holy Spirit to us this morning. The primary thing that you would tell us, to hang in there and endure hostility, endure suffering for Christ's sake. Lord, so our eyes are fixed on you, Jesus. Thank you that you did die for us. The just for the unjust, in my place. Thank you that you rose again. Thank you, Lord, that you are exalted, that you ascended to heaven. And that is my hope, and that is our hope, Lord, that you might take us home one day, and that we'll be exalted, that we will rule with you in glory. Lord, we know that this just isn't a fictional hope, but the very reality, the truth, as seen by the evidence that we have in the Scripture. So we thank you, Lord, and we pray your